Turn with me in your Bibles now to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 on this journey we call life. We know we cannot get from here to hardly anywhere without a GPS or a map. And these Psalms of Ascent on our journey through life, these Psalms are our GPS. So let us pay careful attention now to Psalm 130, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that on life's road, as we deal with a very real problem that we struggle with, that you've given us something to help us. Lord, we thank you that you give us a spiritual GPS to guide us in the way we should go. We pray, God, as we work our way through this psalm, that you would be pleased to open up its meaning to us, and then, Lord, take these words and drive them deeply into our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Long ago in a galaxy far, far away, when people actually held in their hand this ancient relic that we now call physical magazine, one of my favorite magazines, maybe my favorite, was something called National Geographic. National Geographic. The pictures in National Geographic were absolutely amazing. The stories, captivating. So appealing. Sometimes you would see these pictures, read these stories, and you'd think to yourself, wow, that would be a great place to visit. What we have before us today in Psalm 130 is a crash course in the geography of the Word that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion on the face of this earth. And that word is the word, here it is, grace. Grace. That's what sets the Christianity, the religion of Christianity, apart from every other religion. Years ago, in a British conference on comparative religions, there were these experts from around the world. They had gathered together and they had debated for hours what, if any, was unique to the Christian faith. What belief was unique to the Christian faith? Well, the debate went on for some time, as it often does in committees, and C.S. Lewis happened to wander into the room, and he asked the question, what's all this rumpus about? And they told him. They were discussing what Christianity's unique contribution among world religions was, and Lewis responded, that's easy. It's grace. And he walked out. After hours more of discussion, they concluded that Lewis was right. It is grace. Grace is unique to the Christian faith, and Psalm 130 is about a geography of grace. So I invite you this morning to let your imaginations travel to four locations where we find grace, and hopefully, I hope it's your prayer, it's mine, that we'll see with great clarity God's grace as it operates in our lives. Notice in the first place, the first location where we see God's grace is the ocean. That's verses 1 and 2. It's a picture here of someone drowning, someone unable to stand on the bottom, someone unable to swim to safety. The 1970s, my parents and I were enjoying a river cruise in Arkansas when early one morning, the peace and quiet of the cruise escalated instantly into panic because two words were shouted out, "Man overboard." Verse 1, the psalmist is having a man overboard experience. He's sinking into the depths of God's displeasure over his sin. Now notice in this first location why we cry out to God. That's in verse 1. We cry out to God because we are, by nature and by choice, drowning. As the hymn by James Rowe said, sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, being pulled deeper and deeper in the ocean of God's righteous wrath against sin. And by the way, this is a reminder to us, verse 1, that when we sin, and by the way, it's not a question of if you sin, you have already sinned this morning. You say you haven't already sinned, you just sinned because you lied about it. When we sin, this verse reminds us that apart from God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would literally find ourselves drowning in the watery depths of God's displeasure. Our sin is why we cry out to God. But notice what we cry out to God. Notice it says, O Lord, hear my voice. Verse 2, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Friends, this is a SOS. It is a 911 crying out to God for help. And notice what's missing here. The psalmist is not doing something that so many people in our culture do today. The psalmist doesn't manifest even a hint of presumption or entitlement. Why, of course God will rescue me. After all, I'm great. I deserve to be rescued. Really? Where did you get that? Oh, I forgot. It's in 2 Opinion 63:11, isn't it? Notice the psalmist doesn't even attempt to excuse away his sin. But yet, that's what we do. We become a well-oiled excuse machine when it comes to excusing away our sin. Let me give you just a few excuses we use. One is the circumstance excuse. You know, I'm a victim of circumstances. Beyond my control, if things were different, I wouldn't have done what I did. We become a nation of victims, playing the victim card every single time we get our hand caught in the cookie jar. Most ridiculous case of this I ever read of was out in California, where a young man who murdered his parents in cold blood pleaded for the mercy of the court on account that he was an orphan. Friends, the circumstance excuse, like a stainless steel strainer, doesn't hold water. Blaming our circumstances just draws us deeper into the water. Other people use the comparison excuse. Well, I've never done that. You know what that person did? My offenses, they're tame compared to him, compared to her. Listen, when you fall into the trap of thinking your sin is less offensive to God than the sin of other people, all you're doing is adding to your long list of sins the sin of self-righteousness. And you're becoming a practicing Pharisee. You can read about that in Luke 18:11. I love John Bunyan's commentary on Luke 18:11. He says, and by the way, he was the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, in this world, there's Pharisees and there's tax collectors. One is prideful, self-righteous, and guilty. The other is humble and confesses his sin. And hear this, only one goes home justified before God. Only one. The comparison excuse is like a big cinder block pulling you deeper and deeper into the water. Now, of course, the excuses we use for sin are legion, for there are many, but I want to give you one other excuse. Here's one we all use. Well, nobody's perfect. You know, there's a deadly assumption lurking behind that excuse, and that's this. It's what's wrong with me is okay because everybody else shares that condition. Safety in numbers. Let me ask you, would you say that COVID's okay because so many people have COVID? Of course not. COVID is a problem because the normal state of our bodies is being healthy and not sick. Friends, sin is no more normal than COVID is. So let's not excuse away our sin by taking comfort in numbers. Hey, look, if we want God's grace to rescue us from drowning in the depths of God's displeasure, we have to learn to call a spade, and a sin, a sin. We have to learn not to minimalize, trivialize, marginalize, or justify our sin. Friends, we're all in the same boat of sin. And that sin boat is sinking in the ocean of God's displeasure. So we plead with God to hear us. We plead with God to have mercy on us. We plead with God to rescue us from our sin. And we plead, and this is great, we plead with confidence. Because we can claim 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's the ocean. Now, having gone all Jules Verne and going 20,000 leagues under the sea, let's move now to a second location. Second location where we see God's grace is this. We see God's grace in the courtroom. The courtroom, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist moves from the ocean to the courtroom, and we discover because we are guilty sinners who sin, we cannot stand before the judge of the universe. Notice the need for forgiveness here in verse 3. O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? To mark means to keep a record of our sins. Friends, the God we worship and serve keeps a record of our sins, 100% detailed record of everything we do, everything we say, and yes, everything we think. A couple of years ago, you may have noticed there's no way to escape the disruptive hubbub, a commitment to exposure and partisan gamesmanship going on in the process of choosing a couple of Supreme Court justices. You know, this spectacle that we saw in the confirmation hearing should make us even more thankful for the good news of the gospel. After all, since God keeps a comprehensive record of every deed, thought, and word and choice we've made all our lives, our record of sins, our misdeeds, it's totally exposed in heaven's courthouse. I mean, do you even want to go there? Would you like to see all your sins projected on this wall? Every single one of them? You know, verse 3 has been compared by some to walking into a jeweler's shop looking for a diamond engagement ring. Because what you see is all those diamond engagement rings are displayed against a black velvet backdrop. And the reason is this, it's only against the darkness of the backdrop that we see the brilliance of the diamonds. So what the psalmist is doing here, he's using the darkness of our iniquity, the certainty of God's judgment, to magnify the beauty of God's forgiveness. Now look in verse 4, we see the need for forgiveness, we also see the certainty of forgiveness. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. When God forgives us, friends, He blots out, erases, deletes, cancels out the record of every sin we've ever committed, and He never brings the sin up to us again. One of the favorite sermons I ever heard was at First Baptist Church in Jackson at a meeting, and the speaker was the now deceased E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill said this about forgiveness. He was preaching from Micah. He says, "Friends, God cast our sins into the very depths of the sea." And then he looks at us, he says, "No fishing." Friends, listen, what God does for us is better than just sin amnesia. What God does is this, when we confess our sin, when we call out for God's mercy and grace, the righteous judge declares you to be righteous. Not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. The cross where the greatest exchange ever happened. Jesus was punished for our sins. And then Jesus gave us His perfect record of righteousness. So we stand before God, declared righteous by the Judge of the universe, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Friends, that's grace. You see, when we understand grace, how do we respond? Well, Psalmist tells us, with you there is forgiveness. Look at the last part of verse 4, that you may be feared. Once we understand that Jesus has traded places with us, that He's taken on our sin, that God poured out every ounce of His wrath upon Jesus, and then Jesus gave us His righteousness. Once we understand that, once we understand that, and once we've internalized in our hearts, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Once we understand that, we respond, notice here, with fear, with deep awe, deep reverence, a deep desire to do what pleases God. We respond by being anxious to avoid what displeases God. In other words, God's forgiveness transforms our lives. That moves us to the next location. We move now from the ocean to the courtroom. Now we move to a third location. The third location where we see God's grace is the city wall. The city wall. It wasn't until 2019 that I first saw my first city wall. It was in Italy. And I noticed as you walk through the main entrance of that city wall, there were these towers. These were the watchman towers. It's where the watchmen remain alert as they look through the darkness and detect the approach of danger. And then when day dawns, the guards rejoice. Hey, we made it through another night. We weren't attacked. Friends, this watching and waiting in verses 5 and 6, it's watching and waiting, it's a picture of hope. Because what the psalmist sees in every sunrise is a daily reminder, a beautiful picture of the Lord delivering us out of darkness and into the marvelous light of being forgiven and being given a new identity in Christ. See, our core identity is that we are in Christ. That's more important than any other identity you have. You are in Christ. You are a beloved son and daughter of your heavenly Father in Christ. That is who you are. Notice here that our waiting is a confident waiting. Notice, my soul waits, and in His Word I hope. You see, the reason it's confident is because it is founded. Our hope is founded on the rock-solid promises of God's Word. And the faithful rising of the sun every day reminds us that God's Word tells us, as sure as the sun rises in the east, we're forgiven forever. No expiration date. The sun has arisen. The night is over. Notice, though, this waiting is a longing waiting. Look at verse 5. It says, and in His Word I hope, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen for the morning. I want to see a show of hands. How many of y'all have ever worked a night shift? Okay, if you've ever worked a night shift, you know what it's like. Eyes heavy, brain fuzzy, body weary. But you push through. We push through the night shift that is our life because we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know that in the future, the Lord is bringing His final salvation to everybody in Christ. We know that one day the sun is going to dawn upon a new heavens and a new earth. And so we wait longingly, anxiously, with great expectation. Whatever valleys we're traveling through right now, one day by God's grace, we will reach the mountaintop of elation. That brings us to our fourth location. We've gone to the ocean, we've gone to the courtroom, We've gone to the city wall. Now notice in the fourth place, the fourth location where we see God's grace is a slave market. A slave market, verses 7 and 8. It's our final visit, and the theme here is redemption. What redemption is setting someone free by paying a price. And what we're talking about here, notice it says in verse 7, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is steadfast love. With Him there is plentiful redemption, abundant, overflowing redemption from all our iniquities, from every kind of a sin that we sin. As the hymn writer says, cleanse from all our guilty stains. Now, with no apologies whatsoever, to one of my favorite singers growing up, Andy Williams, and no apologies to the 1966 theme song from the 1966 movie Born Free, the Bible reminds us by nature and by choice, none of us is born free. None of us. We are all born as slaves. We are held captive to this fallen world. We are held captive by our own fallen nature. We are slaves in chains, held captive by the devil. Please hear this. We are born in captivity, all of us. So consider the what of redemption. Notice that Israel is mentioned here. Reference most likely is in Exodus. At one time, God's chosen people were slaves living in a foreign land, ruled over by a wicked Pharaoh. Now, you remember how Israel was set free? It was an event called the Passover. When the Lord told the Israelites to select an unblemished male sheep or goat, kill the animal and paint the top and the sides of the door with blood, not their own, but blood from that sheep or goat. Part of the exercise is this. The blood of that lamb, that goat, was shed in the place of the Israelites so that the angel of death would pass over the houses with the blood on the doorpost. See, the Lord redeemed His people. The Lord redeemed His people through the blood of a substitute. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one thing we tend to forget, but we need to remember, the Israelites in Exodus were sinners just like the Egyptians. What's the difference? Here it is, the Lord gave grace to His people through the merciful provision of a Passover lamb. God's people were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Paul connects the dots in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He affirms, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have been redeemed. We have been set free forever. Our status is secured. We're sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father because of the blood of the Lamb. Having looked at the what of redemption, that is the substitute, let's consider the why. Notice it says here in verse 7, mercy, unfailing love, steadfast love, chesed. Friends, the Lord, you know why the Lord loves you? If you're a Christian, you know why the Lord loves you? Let me give you the reason. Here it is. You ready? The Lord loves you because He loves you. Remember in high school and sometime in college, we'd see a really beautiful girl with a guy that, let's say, was cosmetically challenged. And we'd ask the question, what does she see in him? We couldn't understand it. What does she see in him? Friends, what does God see in us? We who are scarred by sin, we who are so unattractive to God, we can't earn God's love. None of us are good looking enough to earn God's love. Still, despite all we are, despite all we do, God loves His people with a love that begins in eternity past. Read Ephesians 1. It continues. He continues to love us no matter what. And the Lord will always love you if you're in Christ. The Lord will always love you, if I may quote one of my favorite theologians, Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond. To infinity and beyond. The why of our redemption is deeply rooted in the solid soil of the covenant faithfulness of the Lord God to His people. What a great geography lesson Psalm 130 is. Four locations where we see God's grace on display. Drowning in the ocean of our sin, God's grace sends us a lifeguard. Guilty as sin in the courtroom of God's justice, God's grace declares us not guilty. Worn out, weary from the darkness, we stand on the city wall with the grace-fueled hope in our hearts as we look forward to an eternal sunrise, the new heavens and new earth, on cloudy day. Born in sin's slave market, God's grace alone pays the price for our redemption. And so what do? We sing. We sing, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace." Isn't grace amazing? If you think grace is amazing, say amen.
Amen.
If you think grace is amazing, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this geography of grace here in Psalm 130. Lord, we thank You that You have sent us a lifeguard while we were drowning, that You've declared us not guilty in Your courtroom because of Jesus Christ, that we stand on the city wall. We're filled with hope because of what You've done. We look forward to an eternal sunrise. And Lord, help us to understand that even though we're born in a slave market, the price has been paid. Our redemption has been accomplished by You. God, may we leave this place this morning saying to ourselves, shaking our heads, and just, isn't grace great? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.